Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. Yeah. My daughter usually sends me a Mother's Day hello because, I kind of raised her. But as I was saying, we were talking about earlier, actually half of Grace Bible Church, the women raised her, so they should all get Mother's Day cards from her. My grandson, Landon, can now stick his entire fist in his mouth. And so we're all very, very proud. Comes from a long line of shrewd talent and depravity. What? Yeah, right? Yeah, he's teething now, so. Not anymore, John. I. Although I haven't tried in a while. So anyway, let's open up in prayer as we always do. Let's thank God for another day filled with His grace and for the marvelous revelation of who He is, most of all through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And of course, if you find anything on your heart at this time that might distract or disturb you, now's the time to just put that in God's hands and forget about those things, sin included, if it exists. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace, Your mercy, and for all that You are. We thank You that You have so blessed us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And what we have in Him is immeasurable. It is beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined, and yet You have accomplished it. And You have given us by grace, without us meriting it or deserving it or earning it. You have blessed us beyond what we could have ever thought. We thank You for that, Father. We are in awe and in reverence of You concerning Your person. And we just ask, Father, that today as we study a very important and deep subject, that You would reveal to each of us the import and the meaning of who You are. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thou art worthy, life on Calvary. You saved a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood since owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found.
Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16. In our main study in Joshua, I came across the fact that Baal was described by the word Elohim. That common noun for God, which is common amongst all Semitic languages, meaning Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, what are the other ones? Syrian, I think there's Phoenician, whatever. They all use that name for their gods. And it got me to thinking, you know, about God's name. And so what I thought, since we're going to be, as we finish up Judges, that we're going to be seeing a lot of his idolatry, Israel involved in idolatry. And I thought, wouldn't it be neat to look at, kind of alongside with it, parallel with our main study, God himself and how he portrays himself in his name. And where this is going to lead us to is the doctrine of the Trinity. Both of these doctrines are a lifelong pursuit. I found out when I asked some of my colleagues if they had any material on the Trinity that I didn't possess, and Pastor Farley sent me this wonderful document that was written for someone pursuing a PhD in Trinitarian doctrine. I thought, wow, isn't that interesting that I could go to a seminary and get a PhD in the Trinity. And I thought, how silly. Because if you're going to be a pastor, you need to have a PhD from Genesis to Revelation. You know, like everything. But certainly, a great pursuit. The doctrine of the Trinity and the name of God has opened up to me what his name means as he reveals it. As you know, he refers to himself by just the common word, name. You know, this is for my name's sake, or they rejoice in my name. And so what's in a name? As I said, it's a lifelong doctrine. It's a lifelong pursuit. Satan has raised up false gods. They're vapors. They're not real. But they're given characteristics, and people follow them. Satan gave the shadow god the name Baal in the Old Testament, but there's many others. Chemosh, Moloch, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And there's another one that I just came across as the god of the Sidonians, some other silly name. And attributed to them are characteristics of the supernatural. But one thing they all lack, they're basically portrayed as superhuman. All the false gods are human-like. They're just like the Greek gods. They're on Olympus, you know, and they have all this power, but they're also petty. They argue amongst one another. They have lusts and desires. Basically, they're man. And naturally, they're man-made. And what Satan is appealing to is the creature. You know, worship the creature rather than the creator. But what we find out, especially with this first name, YHVH, or what we call Jehovah, or Yahweh, Yahweh. No one knows how to pronounce it, by the way. That's why we have all the names. I think that's really neat. That in this name comes things that false gods don't have, like grace, mercy, love, redemption, salvation. No one has it but him. And it's actually in this name. But first, you know, when we know the name of God, we're told that we should rejoice in his name. Now, you know, you might say, well, I rejoice in a name because I like the sound of it. It's really cool. My daughter coming in 10 weeks. Holy moly. We're naming her Maggie because I've always loved that name. Real Irish name, right? But, you know, is there some characteristic that she has that I don't even know? I have an idea. She's got my sin nature, so look out world, right? But, you know, I don't know the characteristics of her. We're just given a name that we like. And we do that for our kids. But when it comes to God, his name has deep, deep meaning. And especially this one. God uses of himself Elohim, Eloah, which is not Aloha, but Eloah sounds like it, is the singular of Elohim. Elohim is plural. and he calls himself also Adonai, which means master. And in each of those, when you look at the name Elohim, it's almost always, and I say almost, but it's associated with his sovereignty, with his strength. In the beginning, God created. What's the word for God there? Not Yahweh, but Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created. It's his power, his sovereignty. But when Yahweh is used, and it's used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, I'm admiring one of my books that I have that lists every single place it's used, and they write, it's typed out. Here's the verse, here's where it's used. I'm like, man, that must have taken so much time. 6,000, of course, the whole set is volumes and volumes. But when this name is used, it centers around salvation, grace, mercy, kindness, giving. And that's why when we know this name, that we should rejoice. Look at Deuteronomy 16:9. Now, Deuteronomy 16:9 is a reference to the Feast of Weeks. This is also another name for the Feast of Pentecost. Interestingly, Pentecost is the feast that began the church age. The Holy Spirit came upon men or indwelt men. Men were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. And so Pentecost signifies the end of the age of Israel, but not the complete end. If you know your dispensations, you know that the tribulation is to come, and that is the finish of the age of Israel, 7 years that will take. And so Israel is not canceled, it's just put on hold. And Pentecost starts, it's at the end of the spring, and there's no feast during the whole summer. And then the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets, happens in September in the fall. And so you've got a whole summer in Israel where there's no feasts. And that summer is the church age. We're in the summer. Sun shining, hopefully. Yeah, right? We're in the summer, meaning we're in the time of great blessing and rejoicing. Because what we have, Israel couldn't have dreamt of. And it's not riches, it's not materialism, it's not anything other than God with us is able to show his face. And we're going to see that. You know, we know what Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, there's a rock near me, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to show you my back. I can't show you my face. Because if any man sees my face, he will die. And you know what? You can look right in the face of God now. Back then, anyone who looked at the face of God would die. They would be judged. But that's because the Lord hadn't come yet. Calvary hadn't happened yet. Sins had not been paid for yet. Men were not yet justified. As we know in Romans 3:25, in Israel their sins were covered, waiting to be judged in Christ. But once they were judged in Christ, now, and what is the, in Romans it says, when you die, you're going to be absent from the body and what? Pros, face to face with God. But you're seated with Him in heavenly places now, aren't you? Ephesians 2:6. That's your position. You're in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the true Holy of Holies. That's Hebrews chapter 10. And so we do see the face of God now. But this name doesn't change. Look at Deuteronomy 16:9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you will, and it's 50 days after Passover. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord God blesses you. So whether you have a King James or a New American Standard, you can see there that Lord is all in capitals. It's a capital L and then O-R-D are in small caps. That is Yahweh. Every time you see that, it's Jehovah. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah Elohim, the Lord your God. And it's the possessive of Elohim, meaning He's yours. He belongs to you. You shall rejoice. You and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. Right? And that, it's not just the name. It's everything that goes with it. And everything that goes with it is magnificent. You shall remember him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Now, this is another manifestation of Yahweh. Jehovah is the word associated with the covenant. So what's our first covenant is given to, well, it's not the first. The first one is one given to Adam. Then there's one to Noah. But then there's one to Abraham. In Genesis 12, this Abrahamic covenant. And what's in that covenant? You know, what does God say to Abraham? At first we note that the covenant is unconditional. It doesn't depend on Abraham. God says, I will bless you. And anyone who blesses you, I will bless. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. Your descendants shall be as like the sands of the seashore. And I will give you a place, a land. And I will drive out the Perizzite, the Canaanite, all the ites. I kick them out. And this land is going to be yours. And this is an everlasting covenant. And all the nations will be blessed through you, through your seed. And that covenant can't change. The name associated with that covenant is Jehovah. And you note here, and He says it all the time, as we have seen so many times, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. That's where He sends Moses, right? From the burning bush. Go and get my people. Why did God go and get the people? Because He made a covenant with Abraham. It's time, He said. 400 years after speaking to Abraham, it's time to pull them out of Egypt and to put them in the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the covenant God. See, the land is a gift, as we know. The covenant's a gift. The law is a gift. Everything God gives, and that's the meaning of the name Jehovah. So praise and rejoicing are associated with this name. Since this name is more often related to His salvation, His grace, His mercy, and His love. Do you, When you think of God's love and His salvation and His Christ, right, your Savior, isn't that different than you think of the sovereignty of God? When you think of the sovereignty of God, and we appreciate the sovereignty of God, of course. And no one can overrule Him, so when He promises to you, that's ironclad. When He says who you are, no one can overrule Him. He's sovereign. But when I think of the sovereignty of God or the omnipotence of God, the power of God, there's something different when I think about His love for me, His mercy. I'm saved. Isn't that astounding? Right? I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear anything in this life. Not anymore. I can behold His face. I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I mean, all the things that we have been gifted with is astounding. And these are gifts, gifts to you and to me. It's really, and what's sad, and we have to be careful of this, and God warns us about it, is that we can even become familiar with such things. Like, you can understand becoming familiar with, like, a new car. Right? You get a new car, it's got the new car smell. It's not long before it smells like a half-eaten Whopper in there, you know. And there's trash in it, and it's dirty. And you get familiar with it, it's just my car. And that's understandable, it's a material thing. But when it comes to God, which never, that's why, like last Sunday, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget. God says this. Don't. What did we just read in Deuteronomy 12? You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. I have delivered you. But we find in Israel that they did get familiar with that. They just didn't even care anymore. And we can too. It's of vital importance that we don't become familiar even with our salvation, as if it's a trivial thing. Go to Psalm 89. Again, this name is associated more often with His salvation, grace, mercy, and love. Verse 13. Psalm 89:13. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Oh, what? See, it's all caps. Yavah. What's the joyful sound that he's speaking of? Righteousness, loving kindness, truth. Yavah. That's what we rejoice in. How blessed are we who know the sound? It's not just knowing the sound. As I said, no one knows how to pronounce it. The ancient Hebrew had no vowels in it. There's an ayin, there's an aleph, which is the first letter. There's a yod, which is in our word, yavah. But a's, e's, o's, i's, and u's. Use, guys. And it's not in there. So later on, they added the vowel points. They put little points on the word to assist others in pronunciation. But they didn't do this. And I don't want to jump ahead, but no one knows the vowel points for Yavah. And it certainly isn't Jehovah, because there's no O in it. That came later, and we'll see why that came up. So, you know, if I say Jehovah, am I wrong? If I say Yahweh, am I right? No. If I say Yavah, I like Yavah. But is that right? No one knows. The pronunciation of the name doesn't matter a lick. If it did, and by the way, there's people who for centuries have been looking for the right pronunciation, and they think that when they get it, they're going to have like some magical power. Right? Like I have the secret password that gets me into the back room or something. No. What's in the name? Well, we'll see. Moses is going to say, all right, you want me to go to Israel. Who should I say sent me? And God is not going to give really his name. He's going to give an attribute of his name. You say, this is who sent you. And it's not Yahweh, although it's really close. So again, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, O Jehovah. They walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day. Now see that? The name. Why would we rejoice in a name? Because of what it means. And by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. These beautiful passages. So Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, used where relationships of God and man are involved, especially in man's redemption. And, you know, how often does God speak of such things? Well, quite often. Say, it's not like some unique, seldom used name. It's used 6,823 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. But that's how much God reveals his grace, mercy, redemption, justification, his love of his people. He says it over and over and over. Like he can hardly turn a page in Scripture without reading about it. And he associates it with this name. As I said, it's all in caps, so you don't need a interlinear or a lexicon to find it out. You can just read in your Bible where you see all caps, that is Yahweh. Where you don't see caps, it's either El, Elohim, or Adonai. As I said, El and Elohim and Adonai usually speak of his sovereignty, his authority, his power. This word, this name, more often associated with his redemption. So Yahweh, El and Elohim, as I said, have been used of other gods. It's used of Baal. It's used for all the other false gods. But Yahweh, never. No one else uses this name but Jehovah Elohim. No one does. And therefore, and that makes sense because he's the only covenant God. We noted in Judges that they called Baal, Baal Barith, meaning the covenant Baal, as if Baal has ever made a covenant with man. That's just stupid. What covenant? What does Baal give to man? Grief. All Baal does, well, that Satan does, is take from man. Take, take, take is all he does. And what God does is give. And so many people in this world are just like him. They take, take, take. What is it about Christianity that makes it so unique in the world? That if we are walking in the manner of Christ, we give, give, give. To the end of our lives. Right? It's so unique and so refreshing. Isn't it wonderful to have people like that in your life? And isn't it more so wonderful that you know you can count yourself as one in the image of Christ, who walks in the image of Christ. Of course, not perfectly, but not all the time, but you strive to, and that you are a giver and not a taker. And people are blessed by you, not cursed by you. It's a wonderful thing to know. And of course, it's not me. It's just the gifts of God. So all divine attributes that share in redemption are given with this name. And I'm just going to write it out as it appears in the Hebrew. Four letters. YHVH. Yod, He, Vav, He. Holiness, justice, love for the sinner. The covenants are largely given in this name as well. And that's what he's going to say to Moses. Who shall I say is sending me? I am that I am. Is sending you, and he gives another name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This name has been known since the beginning. Some have gone so far to say that because sometimes Elohim is used and sometimes Yahweh is used, that there are different writers for books. In other words, that it wasn't just Moses who wrote the Pentateuch, but multiple writers. They all come up with all kinds of schemes by which to defame and denounce the Bible. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, "I have a child with the help of Yahweh." She says that. It's quoted. Now, some think that Moses just wrote in, because Moses writes the first five books, that he just wrote in Yahweh, and she said something else. That makes no sense. Why would he do that? If she said El or Elohim, that's what he would have wrote. But she says Yahweh. When God introduces himself to Abraham, he says, "My name is Yahweh." They've known, Israel has known the name since the beginning. Well, Israel came much later with Abraham. So through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everyone in Israel knew the name. That's why it's curious that Moses would ask him, "Who should I say sent me?" They know the name. They do. But interestingly, God's going to give an attribute there, which is magnificent. We learn a lot from that. But, it's been around since the beginning. So, God's revelation of his name to Moses, that's where we start. So go to Exodus 33. I just had a blast with this passage yesterday. Moses had this place outside the camp called the Tent of Meeting. We often forget about it because we focus, and rightly so, we focus on the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the camp. But outside the camp, there was a tent, and Moses would go there to speak to God. And when Moses wasn't there, Joshua would remain there, kind of stand guard. You can imagine if that's the place that Moses talked to God, that some curious people would want to go out there and poke around. And so Joshua would kind of stand guard all the time, as that faithful man that he was. So just to set the scene, the people had made their golden calf. And it's always good to remember that though they were worshipers of the bull in Egypt, they associated the bull with Jehovah. So they kind of had the, you know, kind of like what Israel did through all their history. They worship false gods, but give it like Jehovah's name. Or say that Jehovah is married with the false god. They tried to do both worlds. And when they made the golden calf, they said, "This is your God," and they used the name for God. But, you know, of course, that didn't fly very well with God. And so he said, "Moses, step aside, I'm going to kill this people." And Moses prayed, and Moses said, "Don't." And God listened. It was a test for Moses, and Moses passed with flying colors, as he so often did. But they were disciplined heavily. Those involved were killed. And then God said, "Now, fine, you go to the promised land." So they're at Sinai, right, which is where the Midianites are from, way down in the south of the Sinai Peninsula. And God says, "All right, go to the promised land. Go." And God says, "I'm going to send an angel in front of you, and you will go." But then God says, "I'm not going with you." And God says, "If I go with you, I will destroy you. So I'm not going to go with you." And the people wept. The people were distraught. And we find out so was Moses. And Moses says the most amazing thing. I just love it here. And it gets to this name. Where does Moses get the gall to speak to God like this? Right? If you spoke to a tyrant type God in this way, you would have been immediately squashed like a bug. Moses says, "If you don't go, I'm not going." Right? Sound like a little kid. "If you don't go, I'm not going. We're not going." God should have just, you know, squashed him. And you know what? God says, "All right, I'll go." It's amazing And that's at this tent. And this tent of meeting is like a picture of the fellowship that we have with God, which we can have because He is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. He's not just power. That's Elohim, and He is. He's our sovereign one. He's our master. That's Adonai. But He's also our covenant giver. Like we looked at so deeply last Sunday, we have the new covenant in His blood. That's by grace. That's this name. Look at verse 1, Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'Your descendants, to your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord, and notice that is Jehovah, said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.'" So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, but that's Mount Sinai onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the meeting. So the people would go out to inquire of the Lord through Moses. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Jehovah would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And it's interesting because God is not going to show Moses his face, but it says here he speaks to him face to face, which doesn't necessarily mean that God is showing him his face. He just speaks to him directly. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We know a lot about Joshua, don't we? So we see Moses speak to Jehovah as a friend. As a friend? This is Adonai. This is Elohim. This is your master. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. How is it that you get to speak to him as a friend? It's amazing. Because don't you and I? And why can we speak to God? We speak to him in reverence, but yet we speak to him as a son does to a father, as a daughter does to a father. We call him Abba. That's a tender word. And, he listens. And he does so here to Moses as well. Now, as it continues here, now Moses is going to give us a wonderful conversation, one of these conversations that has occurred after God had said he's not going to go with them. And he's the writer of this book. So this is a firsthand account. Moses shows that appealing to the unchangeable God of all mercies, the God of forgiveness, that he is appealing to Jehovah, the name bearing such attributes. And notice what he says. And for this part, I took out the King James nouns, pronouns, the these and the thys. They're in your New American Standard. So then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you do say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." consider? Excuse me, Moses? Are you telling me that I have not considered that these are my people? What, I forgot? And he's complaining. You said that I found favor in your sight. You said to lead this people, and you haven't even told me who you're going to send with me. I love it. Now, do you see here how God, in his infinite grace, allows us to talk to him in a manner that is actually quite ridiculous when you're speaking to omniscience? And actually responding to us in revelation and solutions and answers to our so very finite minds. We go to him and we ask him for stuff. Some of it, when you think about it, we're asking God for silly things. But yet we're instructed to. Give us this day our daily bread. People scoff at that part of the Lord's Prayer when he instructed us to pray. And say, why, you know, God always provides our needs. Why would we ask him for today's bread? It's because you revere him. That's why you ask for it. And I say, God, I need my needs met. I know that you're going to fulfill them. But I ask you in reverence. We're not to just take the things of God and just gobble them up. You know, we noted on Friday night how they were not supposed to touch the fruit trees for 3 years, and then in the fourth year they would give all the produce to God. And then the fifth year they could finally eat of their planted trees. And that was so God would teach them to revere the gift. We are to do so. And when we come to him with things like we're afraid or worried or anxious about the silliest thing, and we don't like admitting it to people. But thank God for private prayer. I talk to God all about that stuff. I am being an absolute idiot. And I talk to him about it. And I ask him to stop making me... No. I ask him to help me stop being an idiot. Now, I know he's going to. But to talk to him about it is quite wonderful. As Moses does here, is Moses afraid that he's not going to make it to the promised land with the people? Has not God promised this over and over and over and over? I am going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course he is. So in essence, really, Moses shows here a lack of faith. But he brings that up with his father, with Jehovah. Now, prayer isn't our subject, but go to Romans 8 just real quick. I hate to leave a good principle aside because it's not a part of our subject. If it comes up in the passage that we're looking at, why not look at it? I thought about how if you were out walking on the beach, as Chris and I were a couple weeks ago, we walked a lot on that beach. So we went. It's called the Oregon Dunes Park. So there's a trail, it's 4 mile trail, and you know, Chris is pregnant, but we're like, it's flat, we can do 4 miles. And it's through all these sand dunes, so it's, you know how hard it is to walk on sand. And so we head out, we go all the way around, you have to go down the beach, and then the path comes back to the parking area, and the whole place was flooded from all the rains. The trail was just swamped. So we tried to find a way around, impossible, there was no way to get back. So all we could do was get back and go all the way around again. And we saw this naked guy walking by us going the other way. It was freaky. Seriously, he wasn't completely naked, but I won't tell you what he was wearing. It wasn't much. He kind of freaked us out. Anyway, that had nothing to do with my subject. If you're out walking on the beach and you're saying, we're going to go look for shells, and you see something else, you're not going to stop and pick it up. It's something else beautiful, like sea glass or whatever. Of course you are. And that's what we're going to do here in my silly analogy. Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God says, you don't even know how to pray to me. So I'm going to pray for you. God the Holy Spirit is God, which of course we know, but we'll further establish in our study of the Trinity. And He intercedes for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, intercedes for us. Because we don't really know what to pray for. And yet God condescends to listen, and not just listen, but to grant. The Lord said in the upper room, whatever you ask of Him, He will do. You ask in My name, He will do it. Maybe not in the way you expect, certainly not in the timing that you want, but God will do it. So that's how Moses is talking to Him. So go back to Exodus 33. Verse 12. Moses said to, now who is it? What name is used? Yahweh. See, can you imagine saying that to God? See, you did say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have not known you by name, and you have also found favor in My sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. And that's a marvelous thing to ask God, isn't it? Let me know your ways, not so I can get richer or stronger or better. Let me know your ways so that I can know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And He said, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then He said to them, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here. If you don't go, there's no point in us going. And that's awesome. You know, Moses could say, well, at least I'm the leader, right? I got a good position. It's actually not a good one because of how bad these people are, but he's probably got the worst leadership position ever assigned to anyone. But he does it magnificently and in humility, and he would say, well, if God's not going to go, all right, fine. We'll just go without Him as long as we get there. But Moses says, it's not worth it if you don't go with us. Now, again, this is not a conversation of a peon to a tyrant God. This is a thinking, real thinking, feeling, willful man to his gracious, loving, and personal Lord. This is very real. Now, like with paganism, if you try to talk to a God, or even in Christianity that is legalistic, you're told to go to Him in like rote prayers, like when we were brought up saying the rosary over and over and over, or some kind of ritual. But in actuality, we go to Him in a very personal manner. And why is that? Because God is the God of all mercies and comforts. Yahweh is the name for redemption, forgiveness, kindness, love, and certainly justice. But being justified in Christ, I will never be judged. So yes, God is justice, but I've already satisfied His justice, have I not, in Christ? So my relationship with God is based on love. It's no longer based on justice. I'm justified. That's over with. I am in Him and with Him, and I cry out, Abba, Father. So he says, if your presence, again, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people around the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, now, and see, he says, how are we going to be different than any of the other people if we're just traveling without you? Being with you is what makes us distinct. Being of you is what separates us from the world. And I don't want anything else. That's magnificent. So when Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in My sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And we'll get back to that. His gracious answer to Moses here is, yes, I will show you my glory. And he says, my goodness, my compassion will go before you, but I can't show you my face. About 1,400 years from that point, then all who believe in him, Jew and Gentile, can behold the face of God. The veil is torn, but not yet. He can't see it. So this is a bit chronologically out of order, but go to Exodus 34:1. Because then we're going to go back to Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Now the Lord said to Moses, and of course that happens whether he puts him in the cleft of the rock and shows him his back and not his face. And so the Lord said to Moses, because Moses destroyed the first two tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them when he saw the golden calf. So the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai, in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain, just me and you. And he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed what? Yevah. Now, there's no definite article here, but it's okay to add it because there is no other Yevah. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I love it. And he says it twice, right? Here comes God in the cloud, which represents his glory, and he says, Jehovah, Jehovah, El. That's what he shouts out first. The name first, and then what it means. What does it mean? Grace, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, giving, of which we are all recipients in the most amazing, magnificent way. So here's what it looks like in the original Hebrew. Don't forget, you got to read, if you do know, right to left. It took me years to get used to that. And then another few years to learn the letters. It's so different than our language. But actually not too different than the English in several ways. But so you've got reading right to left. There's your tetragrammaton, as they call it, the four-letter word of name of God. Your yod, your he, your vav, and your he. Yavah, Yavah, El. Now, in their later history, and so we're going to take a second and talk about its pronunciation. See, in the Ten Commandments, it says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? And if you're like me, when you grew up, you know, you hit your finger, you stubbed your toe or something, and you went, Jesus Christ. And I don't do that. I think it's disrespectful to the name. But that's what then my mother would scream at you and say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, in a little Irish accent. And then, of course, she would say, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph all the time. Whatever, Mom. Inconsistent, but we love you. And the Jews later on, the rabbis, and we're talking like the 6th century A.D., right? This is years and years later. They put that fence around the Torah. They thought to themselves, we're not to break the Torah. That's why we went into captivity. It says you went into captivity for lack of knowledge. So they said, we can't break the Torah, so we'll make extra rules surrounding the Torah and more rules surrounding the Torah, so that if you don't break those rules, you can't break these rules. And so they figured to themselves, you can't take the Lord's name in vain if you don't know how to pronounce it. Right? So it's like I stub my toe and I go, Jesus, which is Greek for Jesus. It doesn't matter. But that was their conclusion. So they took the vowel points for Adonai and they put them on that name. And Adonai has an O in it, right? So they put an O on it, and that's where we get Jehovah. That's why we know certainly Jehovah is the wrong pronunciation. But it doesn't matter. But that was their thinking. We'll write it wrong so no one can take the Lord's name in vain. Brilliant. Now, of course, the Jews later on in their history revered this name so much that they would not pronounce it. And I'm sure you've heard that. So when it would be written, so when they came across this, they would say in their minds, Adonai, when they're reading it. Or if they're reading it out loud, they say Adonai. But that wasn't true in the beginning. People said the name all the time. We just read of Eve saying, you've given me a child. Right? By the mercy and grace of Jehovah, she says it. It's not wrong to say it. And so we learn something from this. Is the pronunciation important? No. What is important? What the name means. That is of supreme importance. And when we say, what does the name mean? We're talking about the attributes and the essence of God as you and I claim them, as God has revealed them. So the meaning and significance of these names, that's what carries importance to us. And we're going to look at, just briefly, I don't know how much. I always say we're not going to spend too much time on this, and then 5 years later, I'm still talking about it. But, you know, there's compounds as well, like, you know, Jehovah Jireh, which is the name that Abraham gave to God when God provided him a sacrifice, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. So it's really Yahweh, Yireh, Yahweh, I think. And so there's a bunch of compounds where Jehovah's name is placed with something else. The God of all mercies, the God of the armies, Jehovah of mercy, Jehovah of the covenant, you know, and on and on. And these names are magnificent. And they mean so much to us. So if you go to Deuteronomy 28, please. So the proper pronunciation is not important. The name of God as a revelation of God's essence is. Once God's revelation of himself is understood, right? Doesn't it change your life? Doesn't life take on a whole different meaning? Completely. And if you think of all these years that you've been learning the Word of God, and all of you have, as myself, over time, who God really is becomes clearer and clearer. Right? And we're still learning it. Like who he is and what he does and what his purposes are, which are all referenced back to who he is. That's why when he gives Moses the name, I am that I am, he's saying something about himself and his essence. What's magnificent there, it's in the imperfect tense. He uses actually the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is like Jesus was walking on the water. That's an imperfect tense. It's an action that has started in the past and is continuing now and is not completed yet. It's usually used as a background tense. Jesus was walking on the water, and then it turns to the disciples in the boat, and they saw him, and they thought he was a ghost and all of that. It's that background tense. It's something going on in the background continually while something else is happening. That's the imperfect. And when he says that I am, he uses the imperfect, meaning that I was, I will be, and I was, I am, and I will be, right? That's imperfect. An imperfect tense for God, it sounds weird. Everything that God is should be perfect. But there's many things in the perfect tense, like Christ's redemption, tetelestai, that's perfect, meaning that it is finished, and it's always finished. That'll never change. But what God is will never change, and what he's doing is continuous. It never we say imperfect, it means that God never comes to an end. He doesn't like stop. Like when Jesus was walking on the water, he didn't do it forever. But God is forever. And what he's doing, his covenants, his mercies, his grace, his redemption, are all continuous, never changing. Look at Deuteronomy 28:58. I'm Looks like we'll have to wait till next Sunday for the burning bush. If you are not careful, Deuteronomy 28:58, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear His honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. So, what is His name? Awesome and honored. So again, it's not so much that we know how to say it in the original Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word Lord is kurios. That's a common word that could be used of a person, like the Lord of the house or the family or whatever. But what is important is that the name to us is honored, and we see it as awesome. The word for honored is kabed in the Hebrew, and it means glorious. It's the same word that's used for a child honoring his mother and father. Same word. For God, this takes on a much greater importance. But still, how you honor your parents is a reflection of how you honor God. How you honor all authority is a reflection of how you honor God. And kabed here means glorious. I honor Him as glorious. And then awesome is yare, and that means to be afraid. Honor is a word that refers to one's chief priority in the soul, what it is that you honor and I honor. As we said on Friday, we can talk a good game like Abimelech and all those guys, and Gaal was that guy, right? Talked a good game, but what was in his heart was evil. And that eventually comes out for all of us. It's a terrible thing to have the burden of playing an act. What a hypocrite is, that's the Greek word, hypokrates means actor, an actor in a play. It's a terrible thing to be. But if you're genuine within, as you should be, and I should be, because of who Christ has made us to be, we're brand new creatures. That's who we are. And if what we think and conduct ourselves is in harmony with who we are, then we are marvelous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and we're being who we are. And that's a fantastic thing to be. And in that, this reality of you revering His name is not just saying it. You know, there's a lot of Christians running around saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. And that's fine if they really do in their heart praise God. And that's what praise would be. It'd be words like this, that you honor Him, you revere Him. Now, for us, fear, and it's always a challenge to define the fear of God, because our word for fear in the English means to be afraid. And we're certainly not to be afraid of Him. Fear is the fear of, you know, say for like an unbeliever. 201, no matter what they say, they fear death. When they get close, they will really fear death. On their deathbed, they will fear it. And that's because they don't know what's coming. And they're under judgment. Do we fear judgment as believers? No. Not at all. You will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You don't have to fear death. Fear is not fearing judgment. It's a fear of not understanding. A fear of not knowing. A fear of not seeing. A fear of not hearing. A fear of not walking in the way of God. And I hope you can see the difference. There's a difference between the fear of not understanding and the fear of judgment for sin. I'm not afraid of God, but I fear not knowing Him. And that's a proper motivation. I'm not afraid, right? But it's just like if someone called you to do a certain task for them, you'd say, well, I'm afraid of doing a bad job, so I'm going to really do a good job here. And it's that kind of afraid. So truly, in awe or reverence works. We should fear being carnal. I don't want to be carnal. Now, my actions don't always agree with that, because sometimes I am carnal. But for some, being carnal or spiritual, it's not an issue. What do I care? But for the believer who understands who God is, yeah, we fear carnality, because that's not who we are anymore. I don't fear punishment. Do I fear God's punishment from being carnal? You know, when we're carnal, we reap what we sow, and we all know that. And yeah, I do fear the repercussions because they're bad. But is God going to judge me? The answer is no. And have you told anybody this? When you say, look, your sins are paid for, you're not going to be judged for evil? I've told a couple of people that who are unbelievers. And they're like, what are you talking about? You mean I can just go out there and do anything? I'm going to go kill people? I'm like, is that what you're really going to do? If you really knew that you weren't judged for your sins anymore, that's the first thing you're going to do is go out there and commit mass murder? It's idiotic. But to the natural-minded man, that makes no sense. To the natural-minded man, if you're told that you're forgiven of all things, well, then it's going to be craziness in my life. You know, I'm going to just go chaotically sinful. But not for us. That doesn't happen. Well, I mean, for some, maybe it does. But when you know God, you don't go crazy for sin. You appreciate so much that you're forgiven. And that gives you comfort and it gives you confidence. But it also says, you know, now that I'm forgiven, what is it that I can do? You know, what am I capable of in Christ? And I would say I fear not knowing that to the extent that I should. And I think that's a healthy thing. And it's definitely, certainly, this is not just an Old Testament thing. It's repeated fully in the New Testament that we are to fear God. And the Greek is phobos, where we get our word phobia from. Again, we should fear being carnal, not because of punishment, but because it involves wasting the wonderful privilege and opportunity that has been so graciously given to each of us. Hence, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he used this word in Genesis 22:12. Yahweh was used of Abraham when he offered his son to God. God said in Genesis 22:12, "For now I know that you fear God." You yare me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So, we note here that Abraham feared not obeying the command to sacrifice his son. But he's certainly not afraid of God, as he would be of a pagan god, or anybody would be of a pagan god. But because what had come in Abraham's life over all these years? In Genesis 22, he's an old man. I mean, he had Isaac at 99, and Isaac's probably about a teenager here. So he's 100 plus. He's been with God a long time, has he not? Right? From the beginning, from Ur. And what has transpired over all of those years to Abraham? He has finally learned to trust. He's finally learned who God is to him. He's finally learned who God is. And when God says, sacrifice your son, he doesn't even hesitate. It seems ridiculous. Why would you want me to sacrifice this gift that you promised me from the beginning? Genesis 15, he promised him he'd have a son. Why would you want me to kill him? But it says here that you fear me. Not I'm afraid of you, like you're going to smash me if I don't do this. But I fear not obeying you. Because now I know who you are. I want to be who you have made me to be. The man, the receiver of the covenant. The covenant's got my name on it, right? That's heavy duty. There's no Joic covenant, thank God. Right? But there's an Abrahamic covenant, and he knows this. And so he reveres God to the point where he will just do so. He knows his name. So again, in Deuteronomy 28:58, we are to fear his honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. Sure, go to Exodus 34. Are you in Exodus? I know I'm running a little late here, but this is exactly where I should leave off. Exodus 34:6. So then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So what does he reveal here? Well, with Yahweh, Yahweh El, he quickly follows with attributes. I am. Well, he doesn't say I am. He says, just says, comes out with it immediately. The Lord God. And he gives to it these attributes. Compassion, grace, patience, merciful, being merciful and mercifulness, which is as slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in truth, not discriminating, because he gives to thousands and thousands. So he's not like picky, he's not discriminating. And he's forgiving, and then in the end he says, and certainly I will not leave the guilty unpunished, meaning I judge. I am justice. And Moses made haste, it says in verse 8, to bow low towards the earth and worship. So, well, we start, this is just the beginning here, with this word, Jehovah. Again, the pronunciation doesn't matter. That we're looking at the attributes of God that are of His grace, His love, and His salvation. And when next week we'll get to Exodus 3 with Moses at the burning bush, and we'll see what it means when he says, I am that I am. And how that is absolutely associated with this word. It's just one letter off. The verb, I am, which really is the verb that I was keeping on being. It's really where it's kind of hard to put it in the imperfect, but in the imperfect, it's like, I am, I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. And that's where this name comes from. And of course it does, because that aspect of him is an attribute of it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your grace. We thank you for your name. We highly exalt it. And of your name, Father, we ask that you show us that reverence, that fear, that awesomeness of you. We know that you faithfully will, that we ask you to continually do it day by day so that we will grow in awesomeness of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time and let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to give, and we do, Father, as your believer priests. We give, and these finances, Father, are used for the communication of your word, the most important thing in this world. And we give heartily, graciously, and with right motivation. And Father, we ask that you bless these finances towards your work. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Once again, Father, we thank you for your magnificent word and how you have revealed yourself to us. So we are finite and you are infinite. And Father, the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, I beg you to think about who Christ is and your relationship to him, that there is a God and that we have sinned against him. All of us are born into this world sinners. And so we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. God became a man, and at Calvary on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. That's all of your sins. and he died and he was resurrected. So we have a living Savior seated at the right hand of God. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. The Bible is very clear. God's message is very clear. You cannot earn your salvation in any way. That's the good news. The good news is that by faith and faith alone, you can be saved. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I